Well, good evening. Make sure we're on. Are we on? All right. Let's have our Bibles out this evening and open, if you would, please. We're going to turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, we're going to be looking first this evening at chapter 8 specifically. And as we make our way over to the book of Romans, chapter 8, we want to be thinking about this. There are legitimate questions that people have about religious matters. Questions like, who is Jesus? Is the Bible really the inspired word of God? What must I do to be saved? Is it possible for a Christian to sin and live in such a way as to be lost? And can we be saved once and that mean we are always saved? Those are legitimate questions that come from honest people who are seeking to know more about God and faith and Christianity and life and such matters as that. The solution or answers to those questions are fairly simple to find if we open our Bibles and we know generally where to look. And that's what we're going to try and recognize this evening. Any question like these that a person might ask you about or a question you might have, we can open the scriptures up and we can simply point them out or point our own minds to it and see what the scripture says on these matters. What saith the scriptures? This is what we're going to be studying together this evening. That's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look into the scriptures. We're going to think about some very serious passages of scripture that biblical writers will warn us about certain things. And specifically this evening, we're going to try and answer the question or the belief in once saved, always saved. We want to begin our study this evening in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, this statement Paul makes, this is Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul writes this: for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. There in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul talks about some who are foreknown and some that are predestined. And these predestined ones are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And then notice in verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about how there is no condemnation in Jesus Christ. That's really the theme of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 begins with this thought that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ Jesus, Paul says, there's no condemnation for you. And as he goes on to explore this theme in Romans chapter 8, he says, you're glorified and you're justified and you've been called and you've been predestined. Will you ever wonder who these predestined people are that God foreknew? Who are they? Well, they're the people that have been called in verse 30. And those that have been called by the gospel are people that have been justified and glorified people. That's the type of people we want to be this evening. That's the type of people who can be called justified in the sight of God. This evening, as we begin our study, we want to have in our minds that we have been created for good things. We're created to bring glory to God, to honor God, and to please God. We've been created so that we can live in eternity with God forever. That's what we're created for. But something has gone horribly wrong, and we recognize this in the world today as sin. And here you have the theme of our Wednesday night summer series in transformation of our lives. How can a sinful person who is unjust now stand justly in the sight of God? How can they be justified? It's this process that Paul refers to in Romans chapter 1 as obedience in the gospel. When you have someone who's obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the process, we know that their sins are washed away. The direction of their life is changed, one that's going towards destruction. Now it's going towards eternity with God. And this is what Paul has been dealing with in the 8th chapter of Romans. The idea of taking someone who is unjust, who has sinned, now he has no condemnation. One of the legitimate questions that people ask is, can you have a person who is in Christ where there is no condemnation? Can they live in such a way? The question is not, will they sin? I think we can all recognize that Christians will sin. But can that person live in such a way that they'll forfeit their salvation and be lost? They'll go from being in no condemnation now to being condemned. And again, whenever we have biblical questions that come up to us or people ask us about that, legitimate questions from honest people, we want to open up the scripture and see what it has to say. Here's a person justified in the sight of God. Can they now live in such a way to lose justification or salvation? Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, as we think about this question, and let's read some passages of scripture that deal with this. And we'll see these as warnings. And one of the things we want to do this evening is, first of all, identify who's reading this. Who's the author writing to? Who is the person who's going to be reading this? And as you turn over to Colossians, you know something about Colossians. And in chapter 1, you'll recognize that this is written to the church in Colossae. Here's a group of Christians. That's what a church is. It's people that are saved in Christ. No condemnation in Christ. Here are men and women, members of the body of Christ. Here you have a letter being written to Christians, saved people. And notice what Paul says to this group of saved people. Colossians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 21, he reminds them of what they once were. Verse 21, and although you, and let's just stop there, who's he talking to? You who? You Colossians, you members of the church, meeting in Colossae, you Christians, were once alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. But what's happened? Look at verse 22. He has now reconciled you in the fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Do you see the process? You can call it obedience to the gospel. You can call it conversion. But here you have the process of individuals who were once alienated from God, alienated in verse 21, hostile in mind in verse 21, doing evil deeds in verse 21. That's where they once were. But notice their present condition. In verse 22, he has now reconciled you in the fleshly body through death in order to present you, how? Holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Once alienated, now holy, once hostile in mind, now blameless, once doing evil deeds, now what are they? They're above reproach before the Lord. And that describes the current condition of the church in Colossae. They've been presented to God as holy and blameless and above reproach. Look at verse 23, however. You're holy, blameless, and above reproach. And notice how verse 23 begins. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all the creation under earth, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Do you see that condition there? You as a member of the body of Christ are before God holy, blameless, and above reproach if you do what? If you continue in the faith and are stable and steadfast, not shifting or moving away from the hope of the gospel. So my question is, what if you don't do that? What if you don't continue in the faith? What if you're not stable and steadfast? What if you shift from the hope of the gospel? What happens then? Well, some people and some groups would say if that happened, then that person was never a true Christian anyways. That person was never a true believer in the first place because a true Christian would never do that. But that's not what Paul says here. Paul is writing to Christians. He's writing to the church meeting in Colossae, and it creates a real possibility for this to happen to Christians, for them to fall away from the faith, to not continue in the faith, to not be stable and steadfast. Paul presents that as a real problem and possibility for these brethren in the church of Colossae. What happens if I don't continue in the faith? What happens then? And we're going to try to answer that in a few moments. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 1 and verse 2. 1 Timothy is Paul's letter to Timothy. He's a young preacher. He's instructing Timothy in the work of being an evangelist and various things he's going to be involved in with these new churches. And notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is what he writes in verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now I want to stop and think. What Paul is going to talk to Timothy about, he's going to tell Timothy that there are some things that are going to go on, some things that are going to happen. And as Paul uses the phrase latter times or latter days, to me and in my understanding, that's really the time period from the resurrection of Christ until the time Christ returns in judgment. So now we've been in the latter days for some 2,000 years now. So Paul says that during that time, known as the latter days, Some will depart from the faith. And I think sometimes we just can read over that really quickly, and we just say, okay, well, yeah, some are going to fall away from the faith. But we really need to look at that and see what that means here. Here you have people who were once in the faith, and now they're departing from the faith. And again, some people speculate and say, well, this could never happen. If you're really a true Christian, if you're really a true believer in the faith, there's no way they could depart from the faith. Well, that's not what Paul says here. Paul's an inspired apostle, and he says that's a true possibility here. This is going to happen. There will be those who are now in the faith, presently in the faith. They're going to depart from the faith. Now, what happens to individuals who depart from the faith? What happens to individuals who are once in the faith and have now departed from the faith? Again, we'll try to answer that in a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. When we read a passage of Scripture, we want to know and notice how that Scripture begins in its context. And Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 is case in point. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 begins with the writer saying, take care, or maybe beware. That means pay attention. Take care, and notice in verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, or brethren. Is there any doubt that the Hebrew writer is writing to brothers and sisters in Christ? He's warning brothers and sisters in Christ about something. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you, you who? You Christians. What? An evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And you see what the Hebrew writer is doing there. Again, he's an inspired writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit to impart this message to the Hebrew Christians. And he tells them, first of all, here's a warning I want you to know about. You take care, brethren, that there be in anyone else? No, he doesn't say that. He says, you Christians, you brethren, you members of the body of Christ, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Can a Christian quit believing? Can a Christian fall away from the living God? The Hebrew writer says yes. He says, that's why you need to take heed, or take care, and beware. Pay attention to this. It's possible for this to happen to you. Look at verse 13. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. But encourage one another day by day as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Is it possible for a Christian to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? The Hebrew writer says yes. Notice in verse 15, while it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they provoked me. For who provoked him when they have heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with whom he was angry with for 40 years, was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into rest, into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now in the latter portion of chapter 3, the Hebrew writer is going to reach back in time. He's going to go back in history, and he's going to start talking about Egyptian bondage, the time when they were slaves in Egypt, and how Moses rescued them, God rescued them through Moses, and he delivered them from that Egyptian bondage and delivered them up to on their way to the promised land. But during that process, the people rebelled against God. They rebelled against the law, and you'll remember that that generation was not permitted to enter in the promised land, and it says they fell in the wilderness. What the Hebrew writer does in just a few verses is he illustrates the fact that God's people have fallen before. They've fallen away from God in times past because of their unbelief. And he's bringing up that example to encourage this new generation of people to be faithful in the cause of Jesus Christ. Not to go back in the world, but to be faithful. God's people have fallen before, he's saying. Don't let it happen to you. They rebelled. They were not able to enter into the rest of the promised land because of unbelief. And in chapter 4, he'll talk about the fact that there's a rest that still remains. There's a promised place that still remains for believers, and that's heaven, and that's eternity with God. It happened to God's people in the past. They didn't enter into the promised land. They didn't enter into the rest. They were prevented from doing that because of their unbelief. And the Hebrew writer says to you Christians, it is possible for you to fail to enter into that promised rest and eternity with God, heaven. He says it can happen to you if you don't take heed, if you're filled with unbelief. So here we are beginning to see some of these answers to our questions. You have Paul writing to this church in Colossae. You have Paul instructing Timothy. You have the Hebrew writer here in Hebrews 3 telling his readers that it's possible for a child of God and a Christian to live in such a way that they won't enter into the promised land and that they won't enter into heaven. But that's not all we see. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul continues to give Timothy instruction about relationships in the local church. And here's a relationship that he talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look at verse 8. Speaking about instructions to the church and specifically widows, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than the unbeliever." Remember, Paul's giving instructions to Timothy, and Timothy is going to give these instructions to the church. He's going to give these instructions to Christian men and Christian women. They're not instructions just for anyone. When he's giving these qualifications for the elders, these aren't just qualifications for anyone in the world. Paul's not going to deliver those, and Timothy's not going to deliver those qualifications to just anyone walking down the street. He's going to deliver those instructions to the church. And so when it comes to the care for widows and the care for one's own household, this is going to be delivered by Paul to Timothy, and Timothy is in return going to deliver it to the church. So that's who we're talking about, members of the body of Jesus Christ. But if anyone, verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, here's a person who's denied the faith and he's worse than the unbeliever. Is it possible for a Christian to be worse than an unbeliever? And Paul says, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, absolutely. If you don't care for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. Well, what's the outcome for them? Revelation 21:8, talking about the lake of fire, talks about a place where all unbelievers will be. So in this verse, Paul says, Timothy, if you don't take care for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever, whose destiny is the lake of fire. And here's a Christian, if you don't fulfill your responsibility, you're worse than that unbeliever. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 1 through verse 5. John chapter 1 through verse 5, here Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches, and he'll say, "I am the vine and you are the branches." John chapter 15 and verse 1, listen to the words here. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Jesus is talking about fellowship here. He's talking about fellowship with his disciples. "I'm the vine, you are the branches, you are connected to me." And he says to these disciples, "I want you to abide in me." That word abide literally means, "I want you to stay right where you're at." It's the same word when Paul was traveling to Rome and he was shipwrecked in Acts 27, he told the men in verse 31, they were looking to jump overboard. He said, "Abide in this ship if you want to be saved. You need to stay where you're at. Don't jump overboard. Stay right where you are." It's the same word Jesus uses here in John 15. "I want you to abide in the vine." But notice Jesus says, here's this relationship. "I'm the vine, you are the branches, but if you're not producing fruit, if you're not living in such a way in which to produce good fruit, what's going to happen? You're going to be cut off. You're going to be apart from me. I'm the vine," Jesus says. "You disciples are the branches, but if you don't bear fruit, you will be cut off." What does that mean? Notice how he says that the branches are cut off and will be tossed into the fire. Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." You think about those consequences of not abiding in Christ. Again, some will say it is impossible for a true Christian not to abide in the vine. They'll never be able to be separated from Christ. Jesus says here that even some of my own disciples, my own followers, will not produce fruit and they'll be cut off. And they'll be cast into the fire. That's Jesus saying this. We're not talking about who's a true Christian and who's not. We're simply talking about the words of Jesus Christ. What he says about his own believers. He presents a possibility for a believer, a disciple, a follower to live in such a way to not be productive, to be cut off, and to be cast into the fire. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. What's wonderful about the book of Acts is you see conversion in action. We begin to see what men and women were doing to become believers and followers of Jesus Christ. We notice the process of preaching continuing here and going throughout the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, here's what we read. As this process of proclaiming the gospel went on and went forth, look at verse 4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which were performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now look at verse 9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic. Notice in verse number 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Philip goes down to Samaria and he starts preaching about Jesus. And men and women, we read, are believing this and being baptized. Those residents of Samaria were doing something. They believed in Jesus Christ and they were baptized. Now notice who joins in with this in verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Now I want us to understand this point because it's something that's very basic and very fundamental. That what the Samaritans did is the same thing that Simon did. And so what Simon did is the exact same thing as what the Samaritans did. The Samaritans believed and were baptized. And we're told in verse 13 that even Simon himself believed. Notice the Holy Spirit chooses to describe Simon as a believer. If he wasn't a believer, then no one in Samaria that we just read about was a believer. Because they both did the exact same thing. He believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And notice the last part of verse 13. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Now verse 18. Now when Simon saw the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands will receive the Holy Spirit." All right, so here's Simon, this new convert who had believed and been baptized and carried on with Philip. Here he is trying to purchase the gift of God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. "Give me this power," he says. Now notice in verse 20 what Peter is going to say to him. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Now, after reading this, someone or some groups are going to say, "Well, Simon wasn't a true Christian. Simon wasn't really a true believer." But remember, he did the exact same thing as the Samaritans did. Notice, secondly, that the Holy Spirit chose to use the wording in verse 13 that Simon himself believed. If you don't think that Simon was a true believer, your argument's not with anything that I can say. Your argument's with what the Holy Spirit chose to put here, because that's the way he chose to describe Simon as a believer. He was baptized. He was a believer. But he tried to obtain this gift, and Peter says, "Your money perish with you." At that moment, Simon, a believer, a member of the body of Jesus Christ, was in a position of perishing. And notice he goes on to say in verse 21, "You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Is it possible for a Christian to be in a position of perishing? Peter says yes, and the scripture says yes. Is it possible for a child of God to have a heart that's not right before God? Peter says yes, and the scripture says yes. Verse 22, therefore repent of your wickedness of yours. Is it possible for a child of God to be involved in wickedness? Once again, the scripture and Peter say yes. Pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. And Simon responds this way in verse 24. Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Here you have a believer who is in the position of perishing because of his attitude and because of his actions. In Acts chapter 5, we read about a husband and wife. The beginning of Acts chapter 5, we read about this husband and wife, and really at the end of Acts chapter 4, we read about the disciples are gathering all their possessions, and they're selling them, and they're helping the needy and things of that nature. And in chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira, this husband and wife, members of the body of Christ, who become involved in wickedness. And we read in verse 1 through 11 that they are slain dead because of their actions. Then there's Galatians chapter 5. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5 and look at verse 4. In the first century, there were those who thought that Christians should still partake and observe the law of Moses, or a portion of it or all of it. And they were saying, if you want to be justified, all right, yeah, you need to come to Christ, but you also need to observe the law of Moses. And they were teaching these Christians that. And Paul begins in Galatians chapter 5 by saying, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That's how he's going to describe the law of Moses here, as a yoke of slavery. He says in Galatians 5 and verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Remember, circumcision was this sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and that these were the chosen people if they accept that and participated in that. But under Christ, we see that there's no need for that. But these folks were pressing it and saying, no, you still need to observe this, and if you don't observe it, you're not really a true believer. So you have here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And if you do that, verse 4, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Here you have a church or churches in Galatia. They're sprinkled across this province of Galatia, various churches here. And Paul's writing to these various churches, and they're having this problem with this. This question keeps coming up about the law of Moses. And he says, if you want to be justified by the law of Moses, if you want to keep the law of Moses, then you need to keep the whole thing. But know that if you keep the whole law of Moses, then you're severed from Christ and you've fallen from grace. Is it possible for a member of the body of Christ to be severed from Christ? Galatians 5 and verse 4 says yes. Remember, there is no condemnation in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, that's what we read in the beginning of our study. But it is possible to be severed from Christ, as we see here in Galatians 5. Now here's what we need to think about as we try to bring this study to a close this evening. And it's 4 points summarizing. First of all, we need to understand Christians can be involved in sinful behavior. I don't think that's hard for any of us to grasp or accept. And I think it's apparent from everything we've read and studied this evening, whether it's Simon or Ananias and Sapphira or the individual that doesn't take care of the widows or his own household, and we read that he's being considered worse than an unbeliever. You read the first book of Corinthians, the first letter to the church in Corinth, and that church was involved in all type of wicked behavior. Christians can be involved in sinful behavior. But the second thing we need to think about is there are consequences for sinful behavior. There are some that are going to say, all right, Christians will sin, but there are no consequences because they can't be lost. They can go out and they can sin, but there are no consequences. But that's not what we've read. We've read tonight about being separated from Christ, about being severed from Christ, about how if you're not abiding in Christ, you will be cut off and cast into the fire. We read about Christians being considered worse than unbelievers. There are consequences for not living the Christian life. The third thing, we're told to repent when we sin. Simon was told to repent. Jesus in Luke 13, verse 3 through 5, is telling his audience to repent or perish. And the common denominator, whether it's Simon or Jesus or Peter or Paul or the Hebrew writer, is repent. Or what? Perish. That's for the unbeliever, and that's for the believer. Repent or perish. What does perish mean? That means there's going to be consequences. It does not mean that everything is going to be okay just because you feel like you're covered or because you were once saved. And that you can live in any way that you please. That you can go on and continue in your sin. And this also doesn't mean that God's grace is faulty. It doesn't suggest that God's grace is not powerful enough to save us. We can be saved by the grace of God, but we've got to keep ourselves in that condition that we've read about. We need to remember that we're going to be judged. A passage we're familiar with in Revelation chapter 20 is the judgment scene, and it tells us that we'll give an account for what we've done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Notice that's to Christians that that's being written to. That's also to the unbeliever. That's to the believer. Whoever you are, that message is the same. We will stand before God and you're going to give an account of what you've done, whether it's good or bad. If I'm a Christian and I've done bad things, my name will not be found in the book of life. Revelation 20 and verse 12 and verse 15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Is it possible that my name is in the book of life, but because of my attitude and my actions here on this earth, is it possible that my name can be removed or erased? Well, Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15 says, if my name's not in there, I've been thrown into the lake of fire. What this tells us is that we need to be careful about how we live our lives here on this earth. We can't just go about carefree and live however we want to live because we feel like we were once saved. This tells us that we need to abide in Christ. Once we get into Christ, we need to be very conscious and careful to stay there. And that's why we find these repeated warning after warning after warning in the Scriptures, to be faithful unto death, and you'll receive the crown of life. If we're Christians and we're not faithful unto death, Jesus says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, he's talking to the churches, that you need to be faithful. Or in chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, I will remove your lampstand. Punishment comes. Severed from Christ, cast into the fire. We need to be very careful and diligent to do all that we can do, because we know that Satan is going to try everything and anything he can do to ruin eternity for us so that we can spend it with him. We know that's not what we're created for. We were created to spend eternity with God. And these repeated warnings that we've looked at in the Scripture tonight tell us that we need to maintain our faithfulness. It's a daily battle, it's a weekly battle, it's a yearly battle to maintain faithful to God day in and day out until the day of our death or until the day of judgment. Well, how will he find you and how will he find me? If you're here this evening and you're not in Christ, as we read and as you've heard, let me tell you, there's no condemnation in Christ. God does not condemn his true children. If you believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, if you'll confess your sins, or confess your faith, repent of your sins, and be buried with Christ in baptism, you can leave the building feeling justified and having your sins washed away and forgotten. But then as a child of God, we need to maintain that faithfulness to God. We need to involve ourselves in right activities and right attitudes. If you're a child of God and you've gone back on your faithfulness, and like the prodigal son, you need to come back home knowing that you're not living right and recognizing that you are not safe being apart from God. If you need help from this congregation anyway, let us know and come forward this evening as together we stand and sing for your encouragement.